in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32 that we got to where we arrived last week, Jesus brought up the topic of divorce. And so I mentioned that this was as good a time as any to deal with the topics of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And look at Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So last week we looked at the teaching, we looked at marriage. And marriage is found in God's word, and marriage comes from the Creator. God has the last word on marriage because God has the first word on marriage, we saw last week. God, not man, establishes the rules and the conditions for marriage. And we saw that it is one man and one woman in a covenant relationship, a pact, oaths, promises to one another, leaving their parents and cleaving or holding fast to each other and being one flesh. After last Sunday morning's message, my mom shared with me a phrase that some of you know, Pastor Greg Mazak. Greg Mazak had preached on this one time, and she was present when he had preached. And she remembered that he had said three things at the top of your little half sheet there, thinking about marriage. And they were the three words: leave, weave, and cleave. Leave, weave, and cleave. How many of you have ever heard that before? All right, I've heard that phrase before. I didn't think I'd heard it from Greg Mazak, but I've heard that around as well. Leave, weave, and cleave. Now, the word leave means a man shall leave his father and mother. It means to depart from, to leave behind, to let go of, to be set free. You know, kids are... we're so funny when we're kids. We always want to be free. And then when we're supposedly free from something or someone, then we're not free. We're always under authority, aren't we? We're never truly free. When there is a marriage, the married couple, God says they must leave their parents. Parents must let go of their children. And if young people don't leave, that's sin on their part. If the parents don't let them go, then they try to control their relationship. That's sin on their part. Feels like I'm awfully turned up here, so I'm just going to turn a little bit more this way. I'll never look over here if I don't turn just a little bit. There must be a leaving, is what we saw last week. The last of those three words, leave, weave, and cleave. The last word, cleave. To cleave means to stick together. Once on a painting job, one of the men that I worked with stepped on a piece of marble in a client's garage, and he broke it in half. Well, the painting business was mine. He was one of my workers. And fortunately, he just broke it in half. It was probably about 3 or 4 feet long, and he stepped on it, and it just broke right in half. What in the world am I going to do? I inquired around, and someone told me to get something called J.B. Weld. How many of you men have ever heard of J.B. Weld? All right, there's a number of you here who have heard of J.B. Weld. It is a two-part epoxy glue. One's like a catalyst and hardener and glue together. And you mix the two things. You put it on, I put it on both sides, one side of the crack and the other crack that was on the other half. And I stuck them together, and I just put it on a piece of newspaper. I pushed it together as hard as I could. And I just waited for 3 or 4 days while we finished painting that house, scared the whole time. And when it was time to get paid, the night before, I took the marble piece back to the owner, and it was amazing. You could hold one end, and somebody could hold the other end, and that thing was straight as anything. You could see the little crack, but she was happy. She didn't have any problems, and we got paid. They were stuck together. That is the kind of relationship that is in marriage. The man is to hold fast. He is to be stuck together with his wife. In the middle of leave and cleave is the word weave. And all of that, all that goes on in marriage, ought to unite these two people and weave them together. When you see the picture from this the pictures from this past week in Mexico City, it's been a rough week to look at the news and see so many places that we have seen personally, that we've been to, and see some of those buildings that just collapsed or pancaked on top of themselves. And that happened 32 years to the day of the massive earthquake that they had back in 1985. It was the very same day, September 19th. And I think of the house that we built 15 or 16 years ago there, and how you build with bricks and cement and rebar and concrete. It's very important how you build. You can't just build some walls with bricks, and it's kind of like Legos, you know, and you get to a corner and say, okay, we just need to overlap this and put another brick on top, one going that way, one going that way. And you put down some cement for the roof. All of that has to be woven together. On the footers, there is concrete with rebar held together with steel rings and fastened with little steel wires. And then on the columns, every 10 feet or so, you build bricks, and then every 10 feet or so, you have a column. There's rebar and steel rings and tied wires there. And then on top of that, on top of all your walls, you'll have, again, you'll have rebar with steel rings and wires. And then when you get to the roof, you have to set up a whole wooden platform with plywood or other kinds of woods, make it flat. And on top of that, you build with, you set up the whole structure with rebar and wire, and you tie that into the columns or to the post, to the beams on the side that have steel rings and everything. And all of that is woven together before you pour the concrete. And if not, when there is a very serious earthquake, on top of being built on an old lake bed, that's one of the major problems with Mexico City. It used to be a lake, and there used to be canals that would get you to different places, kind of like the city of Venice, only Mexico City kept on growing, and now it's built on that lake bed. They pump out water from underneath where there's aquifers, and so gradually the city continues to sink. But there were about 44 buildings that came down this past week, some of them big buildings, some of them apartment buildings. Well, God's plan in marriage is for two people to leave their father and their mother, to form a new family unit, to weave themselves together spiritually, physically, emotionally, and to be one flesh. They cleave together. They're woven together. So it's a God-designed union between two people that is breakable in God's eyes through only one thing. What is the thing that breaks a human marriage bond? Death. All right? And we looked at that quote that was in our bulletin from last Sunday, and it's again there this Sunday. Denny read it again. God designed marriage. He designed marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman for their mutual joy, the good of society, and the procreation of children. Marriage ultimately displays the glory and grace of God by picturing the unbreakable relationship between Christ and his church. Now, in preaching on these subjects, I just feel absolutely overwhelmed. There are so many different points of view. There are different passages in the scriptures that deal with so many different aspects of these. But in preaching on these three subjects, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we have two goals. As one pastor in Oklahoma City, his name is Sam Storms, he said this, two goals seem to be incompatible and irreconcilable. He said, because to emphasize one seems like you're minimizing the other. We want to emphasize the dignity of marriage as God designed it. We saw in Matthew 19 last week that Jesus cited the beginning of Genesis chapter 2 and said that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And separating what God has joined together is a serious matter. Marriage today, as always, due to man's hardness of heart, is often seen as a temporary arrangement. And as long as we're happy in the moment, we'll be okay being married. It's instead of looking at marriage as an issue of obedience to God's word. Now, you've all seen statistics, and some statistics say that about 50% of marriages today will end in divorce. Now, I don't know how people read the statistics. Often we can make statistics say just what we want. I don't know how they're read, but we do live in a day when marriage is not given the importance that God gives to it. And then here is our dilemma. While holding marriage up as a God-designed and intended ordinance, there are also many people that have to live on the other side under the stigma of divorce as if it were the unpardonable sin, or as if it were leprosy, and as if they had to go around saying to everyone, as the lepers had to say, unclean in Israel. Some of you here today know what that's like. And even needing to preach on this subject, because it is part of the whole counsel of God, brings back to some of you the pain and stigma and the shame, even if no one else is thinking that about you. As Storm says again, so we want to honor marriage without dishonoring and defaming those who have experienced divorce. And we want to encourage and affirm divorced people without appearing to minimize the importance of honoring one's marital commitment and vows. If I magnify the value of marriage and stress the importance of faithfulness to one's marital vows, divorced people will feel judged and rejected and unfit for ministry and service in the church. But if I express compassion and love for divorced people and remind them how much God really does love them, others will think that I'm glossing over their failures and that I'm contributing to the very devaluation of marriage that I earlier denounced. How do I stress the permanence of marriage without condemning the divorced? And how do I love and affirm the divorced person without condoning the sin and failure? So our challenge is to mingle the call to obedience with tears of compassion, to be both tender to those who have failed without compromising the high standards of Scripture on the other hand. And so let's pray to that end as we begin this morning. Father, we live in a world that fell. And all of us live in this world, and all of us contribute to the fall and the sin and the decay of our society that we see around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to look today at your word, and to desire to be true to your word. And as we are true to your word, may we see what you desire for us. And may we live together with compassion and love and encouragement. Lord, we all need your grace. Some need grace to live a single life that you've called them to. Some need grace to live in the marriage that you've called them to that may be difficult. Some need grace to get over past difficulties that they have had to face in their lives due to divorce. And Lord, all of us are in great need of your grace today. So Father, strengthen us by your grace. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, I am not sufficient for these things. And so I pray that you would strengthen me, and that we would be faithful to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. When we arrived in Mexico City in 1995, in the fall of 1995, and started seeking to plant a church, I really had only a general view of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And Faith and I would see different situations around us, and we would just talk about them among ourselves. What would we do in a situation like that if that was found in our church? In our first year, basically the second week, or the first or second week that we had gotten to Mexico City, I decided that I would try to go and play basketball about two times a week on these local courts that were real close to our home. And so I went, and the very first day there were quite a number of young men there playing, and I remember afterward I gave a bunch of tracts out to some different guys. And a few days later, a lady showed up with one of the guys who I had played basketball with. He's about 6 years older than I am. They had two young girls. She was a professing Christian, and she wanted to meet Raul's friend because He hated all of her friends that professed to be Christians. But he said he enjoyed being with me at basketball. And he had received a tract for me, and he read it. So she said, I have to meet this guy that my husband likes. And they had two little girls, maybe four, maybe one at the time. But they were not married. And he did not want to be married. If you counsel her, a professing believer, to marry that man, even though you have two children, with that man who is an unbeliever, she's a professing believer, he is not. What are you supporting if you counsel her to marry him then? All right, and Chris? All right, missionary dating, which is not what the Bible says we should do, right? And it is an unequal yoke. And if you counsel her not to marry him, then there will be two little girls without a father. That doesn't seem right, but what is right? There was no covenant relationship. There were no promises before God to live in covenant with each other. They came to our church then for a couple of months and then stopped as she wanted a more charismatic church. And we all remain good friends to this day. They continue on living together unmarried. Now their girls, one of their girls, the youngest one, I think is Mikey's age, and the oldest one is a couple years older than Mikey. That was one of many difficult issues that we faced in Mexico City. We actually counseled her against. She said, what should I do? And we actually counseled her against marrying him and to break it off, but she never did. And just this past January, when Faith and I went back down to Mexico City, we got to see them again. They came up to our house, and the wife said, I wish I would have listened to you 20 years ago. Counseling her to not marry him was not counseling for a divorce. Why not? Because they weren't married in the first place. They were never married. There are many difficult situations that we face and that we will face. We must remember, though, that in spite of the difficulty of situations that any of us face, God has spoken. Now, interpreting what God has spoken is very, very difficult in some of these cases. But God has spoken. And if any of us lack wisdom, what are we to do? James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't scold you. He doesn't upbraid you. So wisdom is taking the knowledge that God has revealed in the scriptures and applying that to our everyday lives, and by God's grace, being able to apply that to the people that are around us in their lives every day. Now again, remember that as followers of Christ, we want to know what he expects and what he commands. And we want to be gracious toward those who are, at one time may have been disobedient to these things, as God has been gracious to all of us who are often disobedient in many other things. And yet he still saved us in Christ. Now, we're going to look at what the Bible says about divorce, but I want us to understand that there are different interpretations of all the biblical data. And I think that's one reason that I feel so absolutely overwhelmed with this theme. There's very different interpretations by very capable and very good men who interpret the scriptures and preach to their congregations week after week. I greatly appreciate men like John MacArthur and Martin Lloyd-Jones. You've heard me refer to them often, but they do hold. I hold a different interpretation of the biblical data than they do. That does not mean that I think that I know more than they do. Not at all. I don't think I could hold a candle to the ministry that those men have and have had. But I have been forced to think through the data as well as they have been forced to think through the biblical data. And my thinking has been greatly influenced on the applicable scriptures by men like Vody Baucham, John Piper, a man named Jim Elliff out in Kansas City. All of them hold to the permanence view of marriage. Now, we have this verse in our passage in Matthew 5 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We're dealing with it. We have been seeing Jesus say over and over, you have heard this. But then what? I say unto you. You've heard this, but I say this. Verse 31 again. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you. Right, it was said. What was Jesus quoting? Well, we have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 to find out what was said. Deuteronomy chapter 24, the fifth book of your Old Testament. If you have above chapter 24 a title, what does it say in your Bible? Laws concerning divorce. This was in the Pentateuch, the law that God gave to Moses. Verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, her first husband who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Well, the understanding by different schools of rabbis during the Old Testament and in Jesus' day was either liberal or conservative. Imagine that. Some things never change, do they? Liberal or conservative. The liberals said that you could give your wife a certificate of divorce for just about anything. We'll get to that a little bit further on. The conservative school said that no, there must be an act of immorality if you are going to divorce her. So their focus was on the certificate of divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, then, I believe that the abuse of this Old Testament law for Israel was that they were only, and the important word is that they were only focused on giving a certificate of divorce. The letter of the law, make sure if you're going to divorce your wife, you give her a certificate of divorce. And the paper or the parchment or the legal document that they would have, that seems to have been their whole focus. If you had it, they felt like, we are fulfilling God's law. I gave her a written bill or certificate of divorce. And they were again missing the whole point of God's law. So you heard it taught that you need to have the paper, Jesus said, but I say to you, the problem is not with having a paper or not. The problem is that you are divorcing your wives. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 5. That's what they had heard. You need to have the paper. Verse 32, Jesus says, but I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, number one on your sheet, where's my sheet? Number one. Here it is. What does the church say about divorce? What does the church say about divorce? Now, right up front, this is not the most important question, okay? What is the most important question? What does God say about divorce? But I want to put it right up front, the different viewpoints that different people and churches take, so that we can know what it is that's out there that we're trying to deal with. And I think we're taking this in the same way as Jesus did. You have heard that it was said, okay? He gave the wrong viewpoint that people were holding, and then he gave the right viewpoint. So I just want to put out the different viewpoints that the church normally gives about marriage or divorce or remarriage. So I have tried to distill the three basic views on divorce and remarriage that are found in the church today. Number one, letter A. One viewpoint found in the church is this: divorce is never permissible. Divorce is never permissible. And so if someone holds the point of view that divorce is never permissible, what would that say about remarriage? Also not permissible. So divorce is never permissible. That is called the permanence view. No divorce, no remarriage. No divorce, no remarriage. So in this case, once you're married, no divorce is permitted. And if you were to get a divorce, you should never be remarried. Now, some people that you might be familiar who would hold to this position, there's a book about eschatology, The Last Times, Dwight J. Pentecost, Things to Come. He holds to this position. John Piper holds to this position. Vodi Bauckham holds to this position, and the man Jim Elliff that I mentioned as well. Now, when it says no divorce, this position holds that a believer should never, ever, under any circumstances, pursue a divorce. And if he or she is the unwilling recipient of a divorce from his or her spouse, then they should remain unmarried. All right? Does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay. That's the divorce is never permissible, the permanence view. Number two, divorce is sometimes permissible. Divorce is sometimes permissible. I believe that this is known as the semi-permanence view. Kind of interesting to have a semi-permanence view. It allows for divorce. But no remarriage, okay? And here's our space. Where am I in my notes, all right? Allows for divorce, but no remarriage. Those are the spaces, I'm sorry. It allows for divorce, but no remarriage. All right, we'll keep on writing. You are married and could pursue a divorce for adultery, or for being abandoned by your unbelieving spouse. All right, not a believing spouse. You are married and you could pursue a divorce for your unbelieving spouse, by your unbelieving spouse, for being abandoned by your unbelieving spouse. But if you do divorce for either of these reasons, you may not remarry. You may not remarry. The position that you could pursue a divorce for adultery in your spouse, but not be remarried, was the position of the early church fathers for the earliest centuries of the church. This was the position of the early church fathers for the first few centuries of the church. Letter C, the permissive view. And this is the view that you are married, but you can get divorced for any number of different reasons. And then you may remarry. Now, one part of this view, and the permissive view, is this. You can divorce for abandonment by an unbelieving spouse or for adultery by a spouse and then be remarried. And some of the men who hold to that position, you would recognize the name John MacArthur, maybe John Frame, Andreas Kostenberger, and D.A. Carson. I think he might be a little bit more familiar to some of us here. But there are also, under the permissive view, those who believe that you can divorce for any number of additional reasons besides adultery or of a spouse or abandonment of an unbelieving spouse and then be remarried as well. Reasons such as neglect. He neglects me, she neglects me, so I'm going to get a divorce. They would allow that. Some would allow that. We're just not compatible, so we're going to get a divorce. Or abuse. or misuse of finances in marriage. Idolatry. Somebody might say, my husband or my wife is a blasphemer. I need to get a divorce from them. Lying or deceit. There is no biblical basis for allowing a divorce in these cases. Somebody might say, well, he or she refuses to give me children, so I want a divorce. Drug use. I want a divorce. A lengthy prison sentence. My husband or my wife was sentenced to 50 years, and so I need to divorce them because how am I supposed to go through life with my husband or my wife in jail? Or drunkenness. Well, according to the scriptures, I believe, not one of these additional items are really should even be up for discussion about these things being valid for divorce. If your life is in danger, or there is truly abuse in your marriage, your leaders need to help you and seek to protect you. And there are things that you can do, like separation for a time, or even a legal separation for a time. But still, I believe, as we're going to find out here in the scriptures, without divorce. Now, we will look at this. Number two today. What does the scripture say about divorce and remarriage? Now, this is our most important point, all right? We understand the three different positions that the church has. Divorce is never permissible, so there would obviously be no remarriage permissible. Second viewpoint, divorce is, what's the second one there? Sometimes permissible, all right? Either due to adultery in a spouse or be by abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. But in that case, no remarriage. And letter C, the permissive view, really that should only be for, it's up for discussion, for the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, and then you could be remarried. That's one position. Or adultery in a spouse, and then you could be remarried as well. So what does the scripture say about divorce and remarriage? Sam Storm says here again, it is important for us to be aware of the extremely complex and therefore controversial nature of this subject. The passages we will examine are not as clear as we might wish. Or maybe they are as clear and we just don't want to follow them as we wish. Christian scholars of both the Old and New Testaments, all of whom embrace the inspiration and authority of the scripture, continue to disagree on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. We need to be cautious about how we state our positions and remember that we are dealing with an issue that, unlike other doctrinal disputes, touches the heart and soul of people who are often already deeply wounded and filled with shame. This isn't to say that we shouldn't hold to our convictions firmly. It is only to say that pastoral sensitivity and tenderness are especially crucial as we try to help people embrace a biblical perspective. So we'll look at the Old Testament evidence today, and we'll look at the New Testament evidence next week, Lord willing. Letter A, the Old Testament. What does the scripture say about divorce and remarriage? A, the Old Testament. And from here, we need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Oh, if you find that, would you please mark that and go with me to Matthew 19 first, all right? Matthew chapter 19. We saw this passage last week. The Pharisees came up and tested him, asking him about divorce. Jesus reminded them of the original intention of marriage, one man, one woman, put together by God until death parts them. What God has put joined together, let no man separate. And then they cite Deuteronomy chapter 24 incorrectly in verse 7. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now notice the difference. They said that Moses had commanded this. Jesus said that Moses what?
Allowed it.
What verse is that? All right, verse 7. They said, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? He said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you. Well, why was it allowed in the law? What's the reason that Jesus gave that it was allowed in the law? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus went beyond Moses. He went all the way back to creation. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 24 again. And your little letter A, write this down first. Moses' divorce was permitted due to sin, but it wasn't what? Commanded by God. Moses' divorce was permitted due to sin, but not commanded by God. This does not prove that the divorce was legitimate. It was permitted, but underlying the idea is that it was wrong. Now, we have civil laws today that say, don't drive drunk. All right? Don't drive drunk. We don't say, well, I can get drunk as long as I don't drive. No, God commands us not to be drunk with wine. But we have civil laws in place to protect our society because people are allowed by the laws of our society, not necessarily according to God's laws, but by the laws of our society, people are allowed to be drunk in their homes or in a private place. But our laws say, don't drive drunk. The law doesn't command them to get drunk. It says, if you get drunk, you must not drive. So I think this passage is similar in the way that Jesus says. It's not that I'm commanding you to get a divorce, but for the hardness of your heart, since you're determined to do this, then this must happen. Moses' divorce was permitted due to sin, but not commanded by God. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now I want us to write down here the spaces in letter B. The purpose of the certificate of divorce was to serve as a deterrent to hasty, frivolous, thoughtless action by the husband. All right? It was supposed to be a deterrent to hasty, frivolous, thoughtless action by the husband. If he had to stop and say, you know, one night, he just really upset with his wife and says, you know, I'm just going to divorce you, just go on. Well, without an act of divorcement, you know, anybody could do this all the time and just say, nope, I divorced you. Remember last night? Well, this purpose of the certificate was to protect the lady, protect the woman in this case, from hasty, frivolous, and thoughtless actions by the husband. Secondly, I think it was to testify to the woman's freedom from marital obligation to the husband who divorced her. All right, well, she's out in the street now, and somebody says, why don't you just go home to your husband? What are you doing? Well, I don't have a husband now because I have been divorced. Here is my act, my bill of divorce, my certificate of divorce. And third, to protect her from to protect her reputation. To protect her reputation from slander that she was an adulteress. It declared that the end to her marriage was caused by something less than violation of her marriage vow, which would have been adultery. All right, well, letter C. On what grounds was divorce allowed? On what grounds, in verse 1, was divorce allowed? There's one word that you can find there in verse 1, Deuteronomy 24:1, that says the grounds for divorce in this case. Indecency. All right, indecency. Because of some indecency found in here. Well, what does the word indecency mean? It literally means this. It means the nakedness of a thing. The nakedness of a thing. But often it didn't have anything to do with something that was moral. I mentioned that there were liberals and conservatives in the day, and they were divided in the Old Testament times like this. There were two schools of rabbinical thought, two schools of rabbis led by two different men. The first one you see is the school of Shammai, and the second one is the school of Hillel. Shammai was the narrow conservative view. They interpreted indecency as a violation of marital vows. A violation of marital vows. Most likely there it was adultery or something like that. And number two, the school of Hillel, they were the broad liberal view. They interpreted indecency to mean virtually any trivial offense, from being physically unattractive. How's that? I'm going to divorce you because I think you're physically unattractive. Well, that's just too bad. That doesn't count. But that's what this school of thought taught back in the day, all right? Being physically unattractive to being, and get this one, a poor cook. You burn dinner, and this is actually found in the historical passages here, not of the scriptures, but in history books. You could divorce someone if they burned your dinner or they ruined your dinner. And so that's why they would come to Jesus in Matthew 19 and say, is it lawful to divorce a wife for any reason? It probably did not refer to adultery here, because do you remember the penalty for adultery? Death. Stoning. Capital punishment for both parties. So most commentators agree that indecency probably means some sort of shameful behavior, sort of short of sexual unfaithfulness. Now, we simply don't have enough information today to know for certain. Notice, though, that in that culture, it seems like the wives had very little recourse for any kind of violation of marital vows on the part of their husbands. Now, there are two commentators by the name of Feinberg. Their last name is Feinberg. I believe one is Craig, and I don't remember the name of the other one. But they offer this interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, and I'm going to read it to you, so just try to listen carefully. I'll try to read it in an interesting way. It makes a lot of sense to me. They argue that the indecency mentioned in verse 1, all right? When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, all right? They're arguing it is not a legitimate grounds for divorce. Moses, they say, is merely describing a divorce under such circumstances. He is in no way prescribing or commanding that such be done. The only commandment that Moses actually issues regards the bill of divorcement, the actual legal document which was necessary to protect the woman. And that's what we read through in our letter B above there. Thus, if a man divorces his wife on the grounds of indecency, in God's eyes, they're saying, they are still married. Consequently, if either mate remarries, a and men and women in that society were quite likely to do so. Sexual relations with the new spouse are adultery, since the marital bond with the first mate is not severed. This is where the defilement of verse 4 comes from. All right, she goes out. If the latter verse 2, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Folks, I lived this situation in Mexico as well. There was a man who left his family for another woman. He divorced his wife and married this woman. After 3 years, she divorced him, his new wife. And he came back to live at his home. This is exactly the situation, only reversed. It's a man instead of a woman. And I did counsel him, no, it would be incorrect for you to remarry your wife, even though she had not been married again. The commentator goes on to say, it was adulterous because she was divorced by her first husband on frivolous and illegitimate grounds. But if she becomes an adulteress by getting married a second time, why isn't she stoned to death as prescribed by the Mosaic law? And the Feinbergs contend that her second marriage is more the fault of her first husband than her own. In effect, he forces her to get remarried by divorcing her. Now, living as a single woman in that society was extremely difficult. Many eventually turned to prostitution just to support themselves if they had been a woman, a wife who was divorced. Her adultery, so they suggest then, would have been unintentional and involuntary. We would probably quibble about those words a little bit. Thus, they concluded that the reason the remarriage mentioned in Deuteronomy 24:4 is abominable or detestable is that it is abominable to marry an adulteress. Deuteronomy 24 does not say that if her first husband divorces her for some indecency and she remains unmarried, then it is abominable for her to return to her first husband. Presumably, she could return to him under those circumstances if he would have her back. Only the woman made an adulteress by a second marriage could not return to her first husband after a divorce from the second. There are commentaries and opinions like this found all the way through studies like this. Well, let's look at our second Old Testament passage as we close this morning. And there's a group of passages. We're going to look at the shortest one. All right, turn there. Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 13, and Malachi 2. Go with me to Nehemiah 13. I know we read through that rather quickly. It took a little bit of thinking to get through that. If you didn't get it all, listen online this week when Chuck or Wayne get that put up online. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Nehemiah, sorry about that. Thank you. Nehemiah 13. Now, each one of these passages that I wrote here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, speaks of a situation in Israel's history in which the people of God intermarried with pagan Gentiles. Each is explained in the light of Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. I don't think I wrote that down. Did they? If you'd like to write down Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, you could consult that later on. But in Deuteronomy 7, God expressly forbid the Jewish people to intermarry with the pagan Gentile people because the pagan Gentiles would turn their children away from following God to serve idols, to serve false gods. Now, read Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days, Nehemiah says, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod. Anybody know what part of the country Ashdod was from? The Philistines, all right? Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And Nehemiah says, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Oh boy, that's pretty strong stuff that happened right there. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Verse 30. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. So he cleansed them of everything foreign there. And in other parts there in Ezra, he had them divorce those wives. Now a person might say here, look, I'm married to an unbeliever. So I have biblical precedent then from what we just read to divorce my unbelieving spouse, even if there's no adultery or abandonment, desertion. And the answer to that is no. Neither the New Testament nor the Old Testament permit a believer to marry an unbeliever. However, in the Old Testament, the survival of Israel as a nation and as an ethnic people group was absolutely imperative. Why was it imperative? The physical purity and salvation of the nation of Israel. Because the Messiah had been promised through the seed of Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so it was imperative that that seed remain perfect. Not perfect, but pure, not intermixed. That's why God saved them from Egypt when they had to go there. When Joseph saved, God used Joseph and all the evil that happened to him to save his people down in Egypt in the time of famine. In these Old Testament passages, God demanded that spiritually mixed marriages be dissolved because of his concern to preserve national Israel. And in the New Testament, we'll get there next week, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 deal with what should a believing spouse do in the middle of a marriage with an unbelieving spouse. You could look that up, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. We'll get to that next week. Paul says that a believer is not to divorce an unbeliever just because they are not a believer. Next week, we'll look at that New Testament teaching and try to examine that some more. Well, as we close today, can you see the burden of trying to weed through all of this and weave it into what does God say about these issues? I have spent 22 years thinking about and dealing with these kind of situations and asking God for wisdom, and I still don't have all the answers. James says, don't many of you become teachers, because we will have greater judgment. It's tough to weed through all the biblical material and try to, I'm telling you people today, this is what God says, and this is what we can do, this is what we can't do. And that affects where people live every day. That's a weighty and very heavy responsibility. Well, down at the bottom, remember that our marriages today are from God. If you're married, and why does God give marriage? To sanctify us. Sanctification is the process of purification. It is making us grow day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year more and more into the image of Christ. And God uses me and sinful Mike in the life of my family to sanctify them, and he uses sanctified or sinful faith and sinful children in sanctifying me, and how to love and have patience and show grace and confront sin. All of that is growing into the image of Christ more and more. So that our marriages today are from God to sanctify us, to grow us spiritually in our day-to-day lives through self-control. That's your space there. Self-control, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. As we consider the great sacrificial love of our Savior for his church, and her loving loyalty to the one who gave himself for her. Now we say, yeah, but Christ is the perfect head of the church. Who wouldn't want to submit to him perfectly? All right? Do you? Well, we may want to. Do you submit to the head of the church perfectly? Answer? Not even close. And yet he has put his faithful, steadfast love on his children, on his people, on his church, on his bride, and says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will love you all the way to the end. Next space, this brings, I don't know why it's so short, this brings glory to God. Some of the best Christians that I know have been divorced or have been divorced and remarried. And God has shed his grace and mercy on them. And it's one thing to perhaps act on a wrong understanding of these passages in the past, and then to learn the truth of them and to repent of any sin that may have been committed. And it's another thing to know the truth and knowingly enter disobeying it. May God give us grace to lift up marriage by our words and by our actions. Marriage should not be our God. It is not the end-all to end-alls. If you are married, you are two sinners living in covenant with each other. And where there is sin, there is friction and conflict at times. Sometimes often, sometimes less often. But may God give us grace to lift up marriage by our words and actions and to show his same grace to those who have been affected by this. And may we live in a way that reflects the relationship of Christ and his church and our great Savior's glory. Father, thank you for helping us to work through this today. We wish that everyone could agree on the positions here, on one position that you have that is right. Lord, we ask you for wisdom. I pray that you would help no one to believe anything that I say or anything about my position without examining the scriptures. And Father, if they come to a different position, may we have grace and charity and love with each other. But I pray that you would help each one of us here to truly desire to know your mind on these matters. Father, we need you. We are weak and weary, sick and sore because of sin often. And I thank you for Jesus Christ, because where sin has abounded, grace does much more abound. And may we not take the wrong attitude and say, let us sin that grace may abound. But Father, may we walk daily desiring to crucify our flesh anew, day by day, because we love you, because you have first loved us. Pray for any who are here today that are outside of Christ. This has not been a salvation message, Father, but we cannot divorce it from the gospel and the fact that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, may we see our sin, may we be quick to run to Christ for the forgiveness and for the grace to stand against the temptations that so easily beset us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for calling us to be your children. Continue to give us wisdom as we work through these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.